So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, just the 47th verse. Now, excuse me for that. I'm going to go back and read it in context with the 46th verse. We looked at the 46th verse last week, but I'm going to read, because really we're coming into our verse mid-sentence. So we're going to be looking at the 47th verse, but I'm going to include the context in this reading of the 46th. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, as we look at this very pivotal verse in Luke's gospel, and I know it's the end of his gospel, but it's not the end of his writing. So we know that there is a shift that is going on here, not only in his writing, but also in all of redemptive history. And I pray that we will see that. I pray that we will absorb the message that is here, and that we will absorb it well, because this is the message that you have given us, not only to understand what salvation is or how redemption comes about, but also this is the message you have given us to share with the nations, to share with the darkness. And so I pray that you will bring that out this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The great English preacher, many people think he was the greatest preacher of all time, Charles Spurgeon, said this about saving repentance. He said that saving repentance was the alpha and omega of Jesus' teaching. Now, what he means by that, what he's doing, is looking at the various gospels and looking at what was the first thing that Jesus taught and then what was the last thing that Jesus taught. Well, in both Matthew and Mark, they, at the very beginning of his ministry, make it clear what he came teaching. In the book of Mark, the very first chapter, we read this: "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, our passage for this morning is at the very end, almost the last words that Jesus is going to say in his ministry. And once again, it is about repentance, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, each time there's three aspects to what Jesus was preaching. First of all, the gospel. He came preaching the good news that God had sent his son. In the beginning, he actually calls it the gospel. In the end, we have just read verse 46, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we noticed last week that that's the very core of the essence of the gospel. But also, both discuss faith, believing in the gospel. He says it right out of the bat in Mark, to believe in the gospels. And faith has been one of the primary subjects of Luke's crucifixion and resurrection narrative. But also in both of those places, repentance is included. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the reason that I point this out is because a great tragedy is occurring and has occurred for many decades in the evangelical church, and that is that we preach the one without the other. We preach faith, and trust me, I'm not diminishing faith. Faith is so absolutely critical. We believe, and therefore we are saved. But when we define what faith is, if we remove repentance from that, if we don't talk about repentance, which is a simultaneous fruit of regeneration, just like faith is, then we're going to miss the entire focus, and we're not going to be teaching the very gospel that Jesus gave us and told us in this great commission to go to the ends of the earth with. So faith is necessary for salvation, absolutely, but so is repentance. Faith without repentance is like faith in a dead Christ. It's not a faith that is going to save you, and this is something that unfortunately is not being taught. The whole idea of repentance is being removed. Jesus said, "Repent and believe in the gospel. So therefore, we're going to be focusing on two great lessons this morning in this one verse. One is the absolute necessity of repentance for redemption, for faith, for salvation. But then secondly, the fact that this is the message that Jesus has given us to teach and to preach. And if we're not doing it, then we're only teaching half of the lesson that he commissioned us to do. So therefore, we're going to see those as we go through our text. Now, as far as setting the context of this, you know that we are at the end of Luke's gospel. We're post-resurrection now. There have been several resurrection encounters. I'm not going to go back and pick each one of them up. But we have noticed something as we have gone through these narratives, crucifixion and resurrection. We have noticed that there has been an emphasis on the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, being able to use the Word of God to prove that Jesus indeed must suffer and be resurrected from the grave. Now, we've looked at it kind of in two different perspectives. One, the words that Jesus has spoken, the words that he has said. In the 44th verse, we read, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Over and over again in these narratives, we have seen it brought to our attention that the Word of God, what the Word that Jesus spoke, are the words of God. He is the Logos. He is the living Word. Now, he's not diminishing the Old Testament scriptures. He, in the book of Matthew, it makes it absolutely clear. "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." And he says that not a jot or a tittle is going to be removed from the law until everything has been accomplished. And actually strong sanctions against anyone who actually does try to denigrate the Word of God, which at that time was the Old Testament. How many people today are denigrating the Old Testament? Well, Jesus certainly didn't. It was important to him. And that is also picked up in that both the 44th verse where he says, "Everything written about me," and then later in the 46th verse, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, we talked about that last week. We talked about that of all the things that Jesus did in his life, the fact that he was the incarnate Son of God, the fact that he was a great healer, the fact that he cast out so many demons from different people, the fact that he came to establish the kingdom of God, none of those are mentioned here. What is mentioned is the crucifixion and resurrection, which forms the very core of the gospel and something that Luke is really drilling into us. And we actually kind of pondered, well, why? Why would this be such an emphasis, not only from Luke, but the Holy Spirit as well, Jesus himself making this point? Well, we noticed several reasons. One, it would become the backbone of what the apostles and disciples would be teaching. We pick this up in the book of Acts and then later on in the epistles. This forms the background, the resurrection of Christ as it relates to the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, you can't take either one of them out of the gospel and have the gospels. But also, we notice that the crucifixion and the resurrection would be the sticking points that are going to cause problems with people. Paul to the Corinthians said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So these apostles, these disciples, are going to have to be well-versed in the scriptures so that they can make their case, not just in what they believe or what their opinion is, but what the Word of God makes absolutely clear. And that brought the third reason that we talked about last week and actually spent most of our time on, which is that there are wolves at the door. That when the shepherd leaves, the wolves are going to attack the flock with vehemence. And so therefore, there needs to be an anchor. There needs to be a steady anchor that is going to hold people true to the faith. And that, of course, is going to be the Word of God. And so that kind of brings us up to the text where we are here. In other words, I told you that we're in the middle of a sentence. But before we actually get to this text, I call this a pivotal verse. And in Luke's writings, Luke's gospel is sort of unique among all the gospels because there's a sequel. I mean, there's not a sequel to Matthew, Mark, or John. And with Luke, there's first letter to Theophilus, the gospel, and then the second, which is Acts. And there's a swing, there's a shift going on now. One of the great transitions of redemptive history, and at least four different reasons that these are great transitions. First of all, Jesus is leaving. He's been here ministering for 3.5 years. He has prepared his disciples for his departure, but now he's leaving. Up until this point, everything has been centered around Jesus. He's been the teacher. He's been the miracle worker. He's been the one confronting the anger of the religious community. But now Jesus has prepared his bride and is leaving that bride here in the darkness of this world while he returns to his Father who is in heaven. So that's a huge transition that is going on. The second great transition that is about to happen, it'll happen in the second chapter of Acts, is the advent of the Holy Spirit, the second paraclete, the helper, the comforter, that will come and bring to the remembrance all that Jesus has told his disciples. So another great shift going forward into the book of Acts. There's going to be a great focus on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. But thirdly, and I just kind of briefly touched on this last week, I'm not going to go into it as much detail as I would like, but there is a radical change in the teachers of God's kingdom. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, we can see that the teachers were prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and all the rest of them who said, "Thus saith the Lord." But then there were historical figures that through their life actually revealed God to us, like Noah, like Abraham, and others. So the prophets of old were telling us the word of God and what it is. But also the priests would either tell us what the word of God was or interpret that word. And I'm talking about priests like Ezra or like Samuel who would interpret the word of God. And then, of course, there were kings like David or Solomon who wrote several books of wisdom in the Old Testament. So in times past, it was prophets, priests, and king. But then, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, that completely changes when Jesus comes. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the living word. And he brought that living word from heaven to explain and to teach the word of God. He was called rabbi. He was called teacher. And he has, up until this point, been the one who has revealed the word of God. Okay, all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, consummated or codified in Jesus Christ himself. But now there's an even more radical switch. It's not going to be prophets, priests, or kings, and it's not going to be Jesus, the Son of God, who are going to be the teachers of, the authoritative teachers of the Word of God. It's going to be the apostles and the disciples. Of course, the apostles like Peter and James and John and all those that included Matthias and Paul, all those that Jesus had set aside and called, but also those under their authority, like Stephen or Philip or Timothy or others. Luke himself is under the authority of those apostles. They are also going to be teachers. Now, I hope that you recognize something. As far as we are concerned today, that all of those that I just listed, prophets, priests, king, Jesus, apostles, disciples, they're all found right here in this book that we study. All found in the Word. And that is why the Word, as far as we are concerned, is the authoritative source of teaching. And if you're going to be a good teacher or preacher, it has to be teaching and preaching the Word. So there's this radical shift that is going on. The fourth radical shift is one that we'll get to actually later on this morning. And that is the radical shift from being a Jewish-centric religion around Jerusalem, around Israel, to expanding to the nations, the incredible expansion of the scope of the kingdom. Now, with that said, with those transitions and that sort of background in our mind, let's turn to this text, as I said, a very pivotal text, and the 47th verse. and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, as far as I could tell, in most English translations, that's the ordering of that part of the sentence, but it's not the ordering of the sentence in Greek. And as I've told you many times, when you look at the Greek language, they tended to move things around to emphasize some things. So let me, we're going to study this in by following the Greek ordering, which goes like this. To be proclaimed in his name, repentance for forgiveness of sins to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So you can see three parts there, three ideas that are expressed, starting out with proclaiming or to be proclaimed. It actually is in the passive voice. So we're talking about the message that is going to be proclaimed, but the emphasis has brought the proclaiming of that message to the front of the sentence. To be proclaimed, first of all, and then the message that is to be proclaimed. And that is, of course, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, the scope of that proclamation, which is starting in Jerusalem to the very ends of the world. So with that said, let's start there with that first part, to be proclaimed in his name. Now, if you're following along in the NIV, you'll notice that they have translated that not as proclaimed, but as preaching, to be preached, if you will, in the name of Jesus. Now, the word in Greek can be translated and is often translated as preached, but preaching is a form of proclamation, and that's not where the emphasis of this is. It's much broader than that. In fact, the Greek dictionary says this about it. It says that the decisive thing is the action, the proclamation itself. So let me see if I can explain what it's saying. Is that we're not talking about a particular form of proclamation like I'm doing right now. I'm giving a sermon. I'm expositing the word. That's a form of proclamation. Well, it's not emphasizing that form, nor is it emphasizing a location where that will be proclaimed. For instance, we're in church and I'm proclaiming the word of God. But no, it takes the emphasis off of that and places it entirely on the activity of proclaiming. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason this is important is this is the very heart of the evangelical gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. It's not something that preachers do on Sunday morning in a church only. It is, of course, what we would do in Sunday morning. But a million voices are those that will be proclaiming. And a million locations, if not more, to proclaim the message of the kingdom. It is an all-inclusive proclaiming, and the emphasis is on the fact that it is proclaimed, that we are involved with the proclaiming of this gospel. And don't think that I am diminishing the importance of preaching in the pulpit on Sunday morning. You know that I preach against that. The faithful exposition of the word is absolutely essential. But it's not the only place that we are going to be sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we, as Peter said, should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. That is the essence of what has been made the difference in the world as far as religions are concerned, because there are millions, if not billions, of voices over the years who have been proclaiming Jesus Christ. But to proclaim Jesus Christ, to proclaim the message of the kingdom, is not the only thing that we see here, because it matters how you proclaim. Notice what he says, to proclaim in his name. Now, when you talk about the name, and most of you know this, when we talk about a name, we talked about the name of Jesus earlier, we're not just talking about a label whereby we refer to him. But we're talking about his essence, who he is, his will, his purpose, his character, his nature. Everything that is involved with that person is wrapped up in the reference to the name. So to do anything in his name, in the name of Jesus, is to do it according to his purpose and his will. You may remember when we studied John that in several places, Jesus says things like this: if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, people have abused that terribly. They've said that if I believe hard enough, I can ask Jesus to do anything, and he's obligated to do it. That's not what it means. When you ask in the name of Jesus, you're asking according to his purpose, according to his will, according to his character, what he wants, not what you want. And that is, if it lines up in his will, of course, it's going to happen, because that would be the eternal decree of God. When we talk about proclaiming the message of the kingdom in his name, we're talking about doing it virtually as he would do it, with his glory in mind. It's not just to proclaim Jesus. The demons proclaim Jesus, okay? And you may remember back in Capernaum when they brought that man possessed by a demon with Jesus. We read this in the 4th chapter of Luke. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have we to do, or what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That demon just proclaimed Jesus, right? But he's not doing it in the name of Jesus. He's doing it in the name of Satan, actually. So therefore, there's something to declare the message of the church, the message of the kingdom in the name of Jesus is to do it as if Jesus himself were doing it, according to his nature, according to his will, according to his character. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the only time that any message about Jesus is going to be effective is if someone who is pursuing Christ-likeness is the one giving that declaration. That's just simply not true, and we know that. We've seen it happen many times. I think about John Wesley, for instance, who was a legalistic zealot to begin with before he actually got saved. But while he was being so pious, he was leading people to Christ. Okay, so God was using him even before he knew who the Lord really was. So I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is that this is the model that Jesus is giving us. This is the model for the church. This is what he wants to see. The message of the church being proclaimed by Christ-like brothers and sisters who are doing it for his glory and in his name. Which brings us to what the message itself is, and this is where we'll slow down just a wee bit. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's, like, whenever you reach a phrase like this, and we slow down, we want to really absorb the richness of it, it's time to look at the words. And there are three words that virtually everyone in this room probably thinks they know: repentance, forgiveness, and sin, that there is richness to individually and put together that I think will behoove us to go into, first of all, the word repentance. I'm just looking at the words now. We'll come back and talk about the principles later. Most of you know, if you don't know, the word is metanoia. It's a good Greek word for you to learn. It's a compound word, meta with new, which is the mind. And literally, it just means to change your mind. It means to change the mind. But of course, we know that in a sense of salvation, when we're talking about repentance, we're talking about something that is far greater than that, far more expansive than that. It is a complete and total turnaround. Now, quite often, when people talk about repentance, and again, we're talking about repentance and salvation now, they'll talk about turning from what you are trusting in for salvation and turning to Jesus Christ. Now, that is a vital aspect of repentance, but that cuts the word short. It's only one aspect of repentance in salvation. Because not only is it to turn from Jesus or turn from whatever you're trusting in to Jesus as Savior, you're also turning from a life of sinfulness to a life of righteousness in Christ. So leave the old life behind. There is nothing in the word in other words, that would justify modern teaching that you can turn to Jesus as Savior without turning to Him as sovereign Lord of your life. It just simply doesn't exist in the Word. The Word speaks more of that complete turnaround of your life, turning away from sinfulness into a life of righteousness. Now, that's just the word repentance. We'll come back to it later. The next word is forgiveness. And I think most of us feel that we have a pretty good understanding of forgiveness. But once again, when you look into the meaning of the words, there's always a richness. Because normally when we think about forgiveness, we talk about, well, a pardon, or not holding something against someone, or even sort of in a forensic sense, the cancellation of debt. That is definitely a part of what the word means. But the word itself, if you looked it up in the dictionary, it would say forgiveness only secondary. The primary meaning of the word is liberty. To liberate. In fact, that passage I read you earlier from Isaiah 61, I'm going to read it now from the way Jesus quotes it in the fourth chapter of Luke. He says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Twice there, he uses the word liberty, and that's the word forgiveness. That's the word for forgiveness. So the important aspect that gives us a depth of understanding of forgiveness, it's not just to cancel a debt. It's not just to not hold something against someone else. It's to set them free. There's a freedom in forgiveness. When God forgives us, there's a freedom in that forgiveness. Jesus said, we are slaves to sin. And when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. In other words, there's a freedom for those who are set free because their sins have been forgiven. They are liberated from their sins. But brothers and sisters, the same holds true kind of in reverse, if you will, as far as we're concerned, because we are called to forgive those who sin against us. I cannot tell you how many times in counseling sessions that I have tried to help brothers or sisters, both who are harboring a bitterness against someone who has terribly wronged them. Quite often it is surrounding, you know, infidelity in marriage, the breaking of a trust of the marriage vows. And you know something, the one who committed the sin, boy, they've gone their way and they're happy as they can be. They're not giving it a second thought. But the one who the sin was against carries that around sometimes for decades and just can't let it go. There's a bitterness. And what Scripture teaches you, when you forgive them, you set yourself free. It's not the other person, it's yourself that's set free. So wrapped up in the idea of forgiveness is the idea of liberation, of setting people free. Well, the third word is the word sin that we want to make sure we define. There's no mystery to the word sin as it is given in Scripture. The Greek dictionary of the word says it means to a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. And that's kind of a wordy way to say that a sin is when you transgress against the standards. We're talking about sins against God, so it would be against God's standard. So a working definition of sin might go something like this. Sin is anything that you think, say, or do, or anything that you're supposed to think, say, or do, and don't think, say, or do. In other words, sins of either commission or omission, that one, falls short of the standards of God, two, transgresses any of the commandments of God, three, corrupts any of the precepts of God, or four, let's just take it to its extreme, to do anything that is not pleasing to God. That means that there's not a single person who is not going to in some way transgress in their lives. And brothers and sisters, that is why we need redemption. You see, one of the great problems of what we call the great dilemma is kind of twofold. On the one hand, we tend to minimize our sin. Our sins are not that bad. I'm really not that bad of a person. You know something? I'm basically, compared to all the rest of the people around me, I'm basically a very good person. We minimize our own sin, and then we also minimize the holiness of God because we make him out to be like us. But when we consider what the Bible tells us about the absolute holiness of God and then the utter sinfulness of sin, you recognize that we have a desperate need for redemption. And we've talked about this redemption throughout this narratives of the crucifixion and the resurrection, because we begin as reprobates, and then there is a redemption that occurs that restores a relationship through righteousness. And now we're going to add even another R word to that, which is the word repentance, and how important repentance is and how there are eternal consequences. So let's talk about that. The critical doctrine of repentance, putting the words together, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we all know, I hope that you know, that we are saved by grace through faith. Paul tells us famously in the second chapter of Ephesians, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We know that we are saved by faith, and we know that we are saved by faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that gospel that Jesus tells us to believe in. But one thing we have learned as we have gone through these crucifixion and resurrection narratives is that faith doesn't stand on its own, that faith is not necessarily a saving faith, because it might be faith in the wrong thing. And we've looked at a faith in a dead Christ, not a resurrected Christ, and the fact that faith in a dead Christ will not save anyone. Well, faith in and of itself, or faith for faith's sake, is not saving faith if it does not hold true repentance, because repentance is going to be a vital part of forgiveness, because it's a vital part of redemption. Tragically, and I think almost criminally, the church has decided that we're going to remove the word repentance from the equation because we don't like to talk about repentance. People don't like to talk about repenting or changing their lives or something that is impacting them in that way. I mean, I would much prefer just to believe in Jesus and all the things that Jesus can supply for me. That's what's being taught. That you believe because he is going to take all your troubles away or set you at freedom or give you peace. Or so many people are teaching health, wealth, and prosperity are going to be yours if you just put your trust in Jesus. Well, wait a minute. What did Jesus actually say? What was the Alpha and the Omega of his teaching? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The testimony of Scripture, and people miss this, brothers and sisters, don't take my word for this. The Scripture teaches us throughout, especially in the Gospels, the importance of repentance as part of faith and redemption. It's what John the Baptist was preaching before Jesus came, when the Sadducees and Pharisees came to be baptized by him. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." As we looked at earlier from the book of Mark and Matthew, it was what Jesus taught from the very beginning of his ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus described his own mission and purpose, he did it in this way: "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He preached strong sanctions against those who would not repent. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they had not repented. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in, for the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." It was the message that Jesus gave the disciples when he sent them out, the 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Jesus warned his disciples that calamities, whether they were man-made or natural, there was a warning that was for those who would not repent. He said, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. When he told parables of redemption and restoration and grace, he would speak of repentance. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So therefore, repentance is huge in the way it's expressed in the New Testament. How is it possible that we can remove it from the equation? Because, let me see if I can start getting to the root of this. Repentance is a fruit of redemption or regeneration. Now, we know that redemption comes from a process. First of all, if there is regeneration that has occurred in the soul of a fallen sinner, then there is going to be some tangible evidence of that regeneration. As John the Baptist says, there is going to be fruit of repentance. It's very similar to what James was saying in his letter about faith. When James said things like this, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Because the natural manifestation of a redeemed, regenerated heart that is given the gift of faith is going to be the desire to do good works. Well, the same thing is true as far as repentance. The same thing is true as far as the sin in our life. When you are redeemed, when you are regenerated, when you are born again, all of a sudden that sin is reprehensible to you. You're devastated by your sinfulness. So therefore, a fruit of regeneration, yes, it's faith, the ability to choose Christ, but also it's repentance, the absolute disgust with the sin that you had before. There's a process to salvation. There's a process that we go through. As Jesus said in the book of John, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So in other words, there is an election. God sets our names aside in the books of life before the foundations of the world were set. But then at some time during that person's life, there is a regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Put it this way, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you are not born again, if you're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. There must be a regeneration. Well, the fruits of regeneration are, on the one hand, the gift of faith, the gift of choosing Jesus, because if you are not regenerated, you will always choose according to your nature, which is fallen, and will always choose against Jesus. But when you have a redeemed heart, you also can only choose according to your nature, so you always will choose for Jesus. But remember what God himself said back in Genesis 3:15. Remember that first telling of the gospel when he says that there is going to be enmity. I'm going to place enmity, that means hatred, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So in other words, there's an enmity switch that occurs at regeneration. Prior to regeneration, the enmity is between our fallen hearts and a holy God. But when the regeneration occurs, there's a switch at enmity. There is the ability for faith, but there is also the hatred, the enmity against the seed of the devil, against the sins that have dominated and controlled our lives for all of those years. These are the primary evidences of conversion. So let me give you a principle. It's not a popular one. But it is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. It is only when repentance is real that the forgiveness of sins is possible. For the fruits of regeneration are faith and repentance. Let me spell it out this way. If a person is saved, it is because he or she has been chosen by the Father. If you have been chosen by the Father, then by God's eternal decree, you will be regenerated, born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have been born again, you will receive the gift of faith, faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, faith in the crucifixion, faith in the resurrection, faith in the ascension, faith in who Jesus is. But at the same time, you will receive an enmity towards evil and darkness so that you would turn against it. The evil that was part of your life before that time is simply unacceptable to you. It's reprehensible. And you can't say that one of these happens before the other, that faith leads to repentance or that repentance leads to faith. They both happen when regeneration occurs. That's how important the doctrine of repentance is. Which takes us to the second part of that, the liberation from sin and from guilt. It confirms the fact that the doctrine or the proclamation of repentance leads to the forgiveness of sins. What an amazing and a beautiful concept that is, one that is indeed confirmed by Scripture over and over again at the institution of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus was establishing that beautiful sacrament that we celebrate still today, he said this: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It was the message that John the Baptist brought as he was preparing the way for Jesus. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was in Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that great song of prophecy, the Benedictus, when he says Jesus was coming or the Messiah would come to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. It was part of Peter's invitation at his sermon at Pentecost. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It was part of Paul's commission, Paul's salvation, not just for himself, but also the message that he was given to share with the Gentiles from Acts 26. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Can you get any more explicit than that? Repentance is turning from darkness to light, turning from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and they are sanctified by faith in me. The writer of Hebrews points us right back to the cross when he says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." When I read those passages, and every time I read the forgiveness of sins, I just like to think in my own mind, liberation, the liberation from sins. Because when we think about forgiveness just in its forensic sense, just as a cancellation of a debt, well, we're talking about propitiation, because that's what propitiation means. That's the covering of our debt by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we might be forgiven. But it doesn't stop there, nor did the idea of atonement stop there, because in the olden days of Yom Kippur, there was another goat, the scapegoat, and the sins were placed upon that goat, and he was sent out of the camp to remove the sin as if that sin had never existed. That's expiation. And so when we are forgiven, brothers and sisters, it's not just propitiation. It's not just that our sins are marked through and it's not going to be held against you anymore. They're erased, lost in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a magnificent and beautiful doctrine that is. And of course, it is going to be one of the doctrines that Satan is going to attack the strongest and the hardest. He wants you to carry around a ball and chain of all the sins that you've ever committed, The ones that you have gone to Jesus and you have asked and confessed and repented of, he doesn't want you to let them go. Carry them around. Let them ruin your life from now on. Let them cripple you as Christians. That's not what Jesus wants out of us, and that's not the message that he has called us to share. It is that there's liberation and forgiveness, that our sins are not only taken away, but we are cleansed again by the blood of Jesus. Which brings us to the third of these principles here, and that's the scope of the proclamation, which we have two things that are said to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You got to be careful about those little statements, because you just read past them and they don't mean anything, but yeah, when you start looking at them, there's something profound here. Throughout all the book of Luke so far, actually most of it, from the 9th chapter on, Jerusalem has been the destination. Jerusalem has been where everything is going to come to its culmination. We know, going back into that 9th chapter, the 51st verse, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he is going to make his triumphal entry. Jerusalem is where he is going to establish communion as a sacrament of his sacrifice. Jerusalem is where he's going to have his major contest with the religious leaders of the day. It is where he is going to be arrested and tried and condemned and nailed to a cross. Jerusalem is where the wrath of God is going to be poured down upon him, and he will become that sacrificial substitutionary atonement. Jerusalem is where the veil of the temple is going to be ripped. Jerusalem is where he's going to be placed in the grave and rise on the third day to show that everything that he said he was or did, or the sacrifice that he brought, God had accepted on our behalf. All of that happens at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the temple was. Jerusalem is where the sins of the people were forgiven, where mediation occurred with the high priest. It was where Emmanuel occurred, where God came between the wings of the cherubim when the ark was still there and met the people where they were. All through history, literally all through the Bible, the destination has been Jerusalem. Until here. Now notice what Luke says, beginning at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the end of things, folks. It's the beginning. From now on, there's a turn here. There's a major shift. Yes, as far as the Gospels are concerned, as far as the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ are concerned, it is the end, it's the destination. But now we're talking about the church, and we're talking about going into the nations, and we're talking about where the destination of the church is. And so Jerusalem is the beginning, no longer the end. We see that parallel verse in the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. That's where we're headed. No longer the end, but now the beginning of a new chapter in redemptive history. And that's why he says to all the nations. Now, the word nations, when we talk about taking now the message of redemption and repentance to the nations, he's not talking about the Jewish diaspora, the Jews that are scattered around the world. That of course will be where they'll go first, to the synagogues, but that's not what the word nations means. It's the word ethne in the Greek, and that's where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity from. And it is a word that means a body of persons who are united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. It is the way that you can refer to the people of God, but here obviously what it is referring to is the Gentiles. Now, that means that beginning with Jerusalem, there's going to be a flow now not to Jerusalem, but away from Jerusalem into the outer parts. Now, this is not new. It's not particularly new to the New Testament. This is something that we actually can read in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the Gospels. Like, for instance, remember what God told Abraham way back there in Genesis. He says that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's something that the prophets over and over again talked about. The prophet Isaiah says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Even the Pharisees were involved with taking their brand of Judaism to the nations, if you will. But a huge difference is occurring. Again, a shift. It's not that we're going out into the nations to find people to make them Jews, at least non-racial Jews, but religious Jews. Now there's an equality. There's an equality that transcends race or culture or tradition. In other words, we read, Paul said in Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." To the Ephesians, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So in other words, we see this major shift where no longer is it going to be focused on just the Jews as the people of God. It's not saying that the Jews are not going to be people of God, but the definition of who is a person of God are those who repent and believe in the gospel. This, of course, is what we're seeing, those of you who have been studying Acts with us. We're right there in that threshold that's happening in the house of Cornelius as Peter goes there. There's going to be the opening, literally, of the world to the Gentiles. So two great lessons that I hope that I've made clear this morning. First of all, that repentance is central to redemption because repentance is part of faith. Faith without repentance is not true faith. Repentance without faith doesn't happen either. So therefore those are both the fruits of regeneration. And secondly, that this is the message that Christ has given us to take to the nations. As Spurgeon said, this is the Alpha and Omega of Jesus' teaching. He's the one that coined the phrase saving repentance. And after he made that statement of the Alpha and the Omega, this is something that he said. I wanted to read it to you. He said, "I feel then that I need no further apology for introducing to your solemn and serious attention the subject of saving repentance. And oh, While we are talking of it, may God the Holy Ghost breathe into all our spirits, and may we now repent before Him and now find those blessings which He has promised to the penitent." I love that. Just before he gets started on the sermon, he says, "Let's pause and let's repent." Okay? Because the Lord loves a contrite and penitent heart. The Lord loves humility. And He loves it when we bring our sins before Him, confess those sins, mortify those sins. In other words, hate those sins and put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so the reason I wanted to read that, brothers and sisters, is that repentance is not just a part of salvation. Now, we have certainly discussed it that way this morning. We've been talking about salvation much all the way through. But repentance is a part of sanctification too. And I'm not talking about monthly or weekly or daily. Literally, minute by minute, we are finding things that we do that we need to repent of. The closer we walk to Jesus, the more aware we are of our sins, the more we hate our sins, and therefore the more that we need to repent. So hopefully I've made my case that repentance is a vital, necessary part of faith. It is a vital, necessary part of redemption. With that said, the question remains, why would evangelical America, why would so many churches eliminate such a critical part of the message that Jesus gave us to share? Why would they remove it? Well, I can think of one glaring reason. Because it is a lot easier to get a confession of faith or profession of faith If the only thing you talk about is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you'll give all these wonderful and positive things, that's an awful lot easier than saying, oh, by the way, that if you focus on the deeds of the flesh, there's spiritual death there. Paul says that, not me. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, or the deeds of the body. That's a hard one. That is a much harder thing than for people to say, you know something, I would want to believe in Jesus and I want to go to heaven. And again, I'm not belittling or questioning the importance of faith. But for goodness sakes, brothers and sisters, faith is not just believing in something that you think is false or something that you're not willing to make a complete and total commitment of. If you truly believe in Jesus, it's because of the gift of faith that has been given to you through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And along with that regeneration comes repentance. So repentance is a valuable part. If there is no repentance, there's no regeneration. Let me repeat that. That's not popular. If there's no repentance, there's no regeneration. Because if you are regenerated in Christ, there is a natural hatred for your sin. And the first thing that you do is repent. I can remember many years ago, Kay and I were in Belize in a little bitty village called Corozal. I've told this story multiple times, but it really sticks in my memory. And I was there making a documentary. It was an evangelism explosion for young people. It was a youth trip. And my job was to just kind of mill around this little village and photograph or film a video different groups. And I came upon this one group, and they were having a very animated conversation. The best way I can describe this young man was that he was a thug. He was a street tough, and there were a bunch of street toughs that kind of hung out in that particular part of Belize. But he was a very intelligent young man, and they were locked in this discussion about the gospel, because the man had listened to the gospel presentation all the way through. When it came to the part, would you like to accept Jesus and enter the kingdom of God? He said, absolutely, I want to accept it. But the young people who were making the case at least had the wherewithal to then say, well, let me make sure that you understand that repentance is part of faith. And he said, no, I won't repent. Why should I repent? I want the benefits of what you're saying, but repentance is not in the cards for me. And they were arguing about the need for repentance. And finally, at least these young people had the maturity and the discernment to walk away and say, I'm sorry, you know, I'm not going to tell you that you know, welcome to the family of God, because you refuse to repent. And I don't remember how it happened. I think I stayed behind and talked to him a little bit of time. But later that evening, it was about 11 o'clock, we'd had a worship service in a full day. Kay and I were going back to our room, which was the motel, and we're on the ground floor. And just as we reached the door, he materialized out of the darkness right there. Kind of spooked us because, I mean, he was kind of rough around the edges, let's put it that way. But nonetheless, he wasn't there to rob us. He was there because he couldn't figure it out in his mind. He wanted to talk about the gospel. So we sat on the beach there in Belize until 3 o'clock in the morning, talking about the gospel. And I'm telling you, I shared the gospel with that young man from every possible direction. I mean, everything I could possibly think of, I poured into that discussion, and we kept hanging on one particular point. Why should I repent? Why should I change my life? What's with this? I want all of the benefits that you're talking about, and I understand it. And I even believe, or at least I think I believe, but why does that mean I'm repenting? And he never did. And I can tell you, there was such a temptation when he left. Again, early morning, disappearing into the darkness. when he left, and I knew Kay and we were leaving the next day, and I knew I'd never have another opportunity to share the gospel with him. And I was such a temptation just to say, man, you're almost there, you know? Okay, look, you know, the repentance business will come, right? So let's just talk about what you do next as a Christian. I couldn't do that. And this man was at least honest enough that he didn't fake it himself. Because to fake it, brothers and sisters, would be what we call easy believism, or what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could deny him as Lord. He didn't die on the cross so that we wouldn't repent of our sinful ways and follow him in Christ's likeness. Jesus died on the cross so we would share this message, repent and believe in the gospel. So brothers and sisters, that's the dual thing that we need to make sure that we understand. Yes, we call people to believe. Yes, it's all about faith. Yes, it's all about grace. But true faith, as part of that faith, is the desire for repentance. Let me wrap this up this way. I took that young man burden home with me. And it bothered me. What did I not say? How could I have said it better or differently? And I know any of us who have shared the gospel and had people walk away, you doubt yourself. Oh, if I only had said this, or if I only had said this better. And I guess it was maybe 4 or 5 months later that I got an email from the pastor of the church that we had been working with there in that little village of Corzal. And he said, you remember that guy that you talked to that you were so upset about that wouldn't repent? Well, he came into the church and he dropped to his knees in tears and he repented of all of his sins and he asked Jesus to be his Savior. And he was baptized and he's been a faithful member of the church ever since then. And he is a sponge that is soaking up the different aspects of the gospel. Okay, what damage what we have done to that young man? If we had simply said, okay, it's okay, don't worry about the repentance part. You know, it'll all come around. I'm not saying we know that it's the Lord who brings people to himself and he would eventually have come to the Lord. But how confused he would have been if we hadn't crystallized what he was struggling with, which was repentance. And that's the message, brothers and sisters. That is the message for us. And that is the message that we are to take forward. So let me just leave you with this. What about you? Have you repented? Truthfully. Have you repented of your sins? Do your sins, do they make you sick now? Repugnant to you? And do you have this deep desire in your heart to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body? Or are you perfectly happy with continuing on with your own sinful life as you have always done? Because repentance and the mortification of your sins is part of true faith and true redemption. You cannot have one without the other. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your words. We do make it more confusing than it needs to be, and so therefore we have to undo so much of the damage that we have done. But you're very clear. You're very clear that the life of sin in this world is not the life that you've called us to, nor is it the message that you have given the church. Yes, we want to be tolerant. We want to be inclusive. We want to be thoughtful of others. But to water down the gospel so we remove one of its vital parts is not what you had in mind. So thank you that you make that clear in your word, and I pray that you have, through your Spirit, made it clear to those listening today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.